Good morning. I recently learned about the Japanese art of kintsugi. It's this delicate art that repairs a broken vase. Rather than throw it away or try to disguise the fragments on it, the artist puts it together and uses a lacquer dusted with gold or silver, and in so doing produces an object that in some ways is more beautiful than the original. And it therefore becomes part of the history of the object. In our passage today, we read about treasure in jars of clay, this all-surpassing power. Kintsugi, jars of clay. Both of them speak to this paradox of the ordinary and the extraordinary. The mundane and the majestic, the temporal and the eternal. And for Paul, the jars of clay represented the apostles, but the treasure within them, this all-surpassing power, was the gospel. It was the ministry of the Holy Spirit, this new covenant, this work of God, that all-surpassing power came from God, not from men. Well, we've rephrased the Apostle Paul for our mission conference this year as broken for good, stories of redemption. And the reason is because we know the gospel, when it is seen in fractured, weak, cracked human beings who have been repaired, who have been restored and renewed and reconciled to their Maker and to their Redeemer, that life, that gospel then has an aroma to it. It has an irresistible quality to it that can change the world. Ernest Hemingway said, "The world breaks, and many are strong in weak places, in broken places. But those who will not break, the world kills." Well, we know from the video we've just seen the breakage that happens through civil war, through the Syrian crisis. And we know that our missionaries in many other lands around the world face brokenness, face dysfunction. And even in their own lives, they wrestle oftentimes with the difficulties of trauma and of their family history. And yet when we look even on our own shores, even yesterday as we think about the tragedy in Pittsburgh, we think that brokenness is not too far from each one of us. So we hope and pray this conference may provide a way to look at the brokenness, not as an obstacle to God's mission, but actually as a vehicle that the Holy Spirit can use to proclaim the name of Christ. Well, this morning I want to do three things. First of all, give some preliminary background to our passage. Second, to do a little bit of a deep dive into a few select verses from verses 1 to 10. And then to conclude with some distinctives of authentic Christian life from verse 12 to verse 18. So first of all, some preliminaries. This letter is a missionary letter. It's written by a missionary to a new church. And he's writing to a city. He knows that the city radiates influence around its hinterland. He knows that the gospel, when planted, will have a bigger impact. But he also knows and recognizes the multicultural, the multiracial mix in this cosmopolitan commercial center. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, "The Lord who said, 'Let light shine in the darkness,' spoke to us. He said, 'Let light shine out of darkness.' He made his light shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Notice that. Light. Light was a value to the Jews. Knowledge. The Greeks prized knowledge. And then glory. The very triumph of Rome. Paul very carefully pinpoints how the gospel, the face of Christ, speaks to the deepest needs of a city, to the deepest needs of a culture, to the deepest needs of a civilization. It's in the face of Christ that God has revealed himself and therefore speaks. And yet when we look at Corinth, we see anything but. If you had subscribed to the Greek cable network in those days and were flicking through the channels through Greek Netflix on Corinthian channel, you would have noticed that most of the Corinthians portrayed in those days were drunks or prostitutes. The Christians at that time were not highly regarded. Most of them were not well educated. There were not many from the higher ranks of society. Yet when God looks at them, he sees the church of God, the holy people among all in Achaia. And Paul himself was not highly regarded. He had not received the formal training in speaking, public speaking, that most Greek intellectuals had. He had a thorn in his flesh. In fact, Paul was in pretty bad shape. He said, "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death." For the Corinthians, they were asking the question, where can we see the power of God? Where can we see the power of God? And yet this was weakness. They didn't see it there. They would see it in the super apostles that Paul talks about later in his letter. These were the ones who had the proper credentials. They were the ones who spoke persuasively. Yet not Paul, not this man. So it's into this context that Paul writes his letter. Let's take a look at a few verses. Verse 1, as we take a bit of a dig into the text. "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose hope." Do not lose hope. It doesn't make sense. To the Corinthians, they looked at Paul, they looked at his mission, they looked at the church, said, "You don't lose hope." The church was divided into factions. Believers had lawsuits against each other. There was sexual immorality, even incest. Yet when Paul looked at the situation, he said, "We do not lose heart." Because Paul's perspective was different. His mission and ministry was not his gift to God. It was God's gift to him. His mission and ministry was not a ministry of death, as he described in chapter 3, but a ministry of the Holy Spirit and of life. So in the midst of his adversity, in the midst of his trials, his shipwrecks, his beatings, his stonings, his false accusations, in the midst of all that, despairing of life itself, we do not lose hope. It was all predicated on mercy, undeserved, unrepayable. It was astonishing to the ancient world in the first 200 or 300 years of the Christian movement. The Stoics looked at the Christians and their attitude to death. They couldn't quite make sense of it. When there were plagues in the ancient cities, often the wealthy and those who could would leave. It was the Christians who stayed. They nursed the sick and the weak, often at the very cost of their lives. They had a different philosophy, greater than self-preservation. Well, it's fragmentation and suffering and brokenness is also a problem in our modern world. We think perhaps of cynics, those who say, "I thought that sex, money, power would be more satisfying. But I've grown up now. I know that no one's truly content. No one's truly satisfied. I've stopped chasing rainbows." The problem with cynicism or stoicism or any other kind of ism is that it's putting something else in the jar of clay. It's putting something in there. Something that it's not treasure, not this all-surpassing power. David Foster Wallace, the novelist, not a Christian man, said, "We all worship something. If you worship money, you'll never have enough. If you worship your body, beauty or sex, you'll always feel ugly. If you worship power, you'll end up feeling weak and afraid. If you worship your intellect, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, on the verge of being found out." Why? Because these things were never intended to be the primary thing in our vessel, in our jar. So what happens when you lose your job, you don't get the contract, you fail to get the research grant? You don't just lose that. You lose your very purpose for existence. You lose the reason that you get meaning and satisfaction in your life. Because God never intended for that to be the ultimate, taking a good thing to be the ultimate thing in your life. He intended your jar, your vessel, to be filled with this all-surpassing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure from God, not from ourselves. It's a paradoxical worldview, but it's a livable one. And the apostles lived by it in 2 Corinthians 13. They said, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live to serve you. It's God's purpose that this all-surpassing power, this treasure from him, is the way that he will bring together the broken pieces in our lives. Kind of like a kintsugi spiritual specialist, an expert who brings together that and produces something that is far greater, far more beautiful than what was there in the beginning. Let's look at verse 8. How this works in Paul's life. He said, we were hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, as if he's in the boxing ring and he's cornered, yet he's not defeated. Or he's lacking resources only to discover in his adversity that he has that one resource that is fundamental and necessary. I think of Park Street missionaries living in a country where the government wants to wipe out religion. They bulldoze churches. They arrest and harass believers. And the question is often asked, what is God doing in all of this chaos, confusion, and pressure, and intimidation? Corrie ten Boom, the survivor of the Holocaust, said, there's no panic in heaven. Jesus is still on the throne, even though we look through a glass darkly. Jesus is still on the throne. He's still sovereign in the midst of our pain and suffering. Paul goes on, he says in verse 9, we're persecuted, not abandoned, hunted as if by an animal, like an animal hunted in the sights of a hunter, not left to our own devices and not left to the devices of those who seek to persecute. One thinks of Joseph in Genesis 39, unjustly accused, put in prison for 2 years. And yet the text says that the Lord was with him, showed him kindness. When we read the commentary from the Psalms, Psalm 105, one version puts it that iron entered into his soul. The word of the Lord tried him. In other words, the Lord permitted this suffering. He was doing a deeper work in Joseph's life, to change this proud, cocky young man to become a broken, a humbled leader, someone who would rescue not only his biological family, but those of a different race, the Egyptians, become some kind of deliverer for them. Paul goes on in verse 10, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be manifest in our body. Paul does not choose the ordinary word for death here, a word meaning the finality, the end game, the end state, the ultimate state of death. He chooses a different word. It's a word that means process, a process of dying, the process of giving out. And both Paul's outward life and his inward life matched. Outwardly, he was facing exposure to trials and death all the time. He was proclaiming the gospel. He did not preach himself, but he preached Jesus Christ as Lord and himself as a servant for the Corinthians' sake. And yet on the inside of his life, he was dying. And there was a process of death to self, death to the world, death to Satan, death to those desires of the flesh. There was a dying because of the cross in the inside of his life. It was like this internal combustion system, spiritually manufacturing a new man from the inside. Paul was the first to admit his weakness. He boasted in his weakness because he knew through his weakness the power would be seen to come from God, that the ministry, the mission he was called to, could not occur on human effort. It was God's power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit through this weakened vessel. Hallelujah. So what are some of the consequences or the ways that we can draw these thoughts and understanding of Paul's perspective on brokenness, of the goodness that God can take out of it? What are some things we can take for it for ourselves? Well, I think there are four distinctives of authentic Christian witness and life. Four areas. First of all, death, the attitude to death. The Christians are dying. Paul says, death. So then death is at work in us, but life in you. Paul's life and mission looked like it had death spelled all over it. He quotes Psalm 116 to identify himself with a righteous sufferer, someone like himself who clung to God in faith out of his weakness, crying out to God that God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead would raise him from the dead. He says in verse 14, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will raise us with him in the resurrection also. To modern ears, we don't recognize this was countercultural. This did not match with their philosophy, their worldview. The Greeks did not believe in a bodily resurrection. They believed in the immortality of the soul. And that message of the resurrection through death is one in our own day, in our own culture, that is countercultural. To those who say that life is all there is, you die, you rot. The universe, amazing, but it's closed. It's a closed system. Or the body. The body is a sophisticated, complex machine, period. The message of the resurrection speaks one of death internally. It speaks of hope. But the second mark of distinctive Christian witness is grace. Verse 15, all this is to your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. It's grace, not human effort, not human activities. It's grace. It's grace that would reach the Greek intellectual, the Roman soldier, the Jewish rabbi. It's grace. It's grace that will reach your agnostic son or daughter. It's grace that will meet your relativist or atheist boss. It's grace that will reach the Muslim or the Buddhist or the Jew here or elsewhere. It's grace. Grace manufactures thanksgiving and glory to God. And at the very moment when the church turns away from grace and looks toward power and control and coercion and manipulation, then the world smells a rat. The world rejects it, runs a million miles away from it. It's all of grace. As men and women believe in Christ through grace, the multiplication of the gospel transfers over different cultural and geographical and political and economic barriers. And all of that is overflowing in glory to God. This is the motivation for global mission. This is the motivation for mission and witness in Boston today. It's the grace of Christ. Well, the third mark of distinctive witness is found in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. Inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. Losing heart could be translated to be discouraged, to give up, to be cave in, to give up everything. Yet Paul says we don't lose heart. He doesn't lose heart because the Christian life is one of renewal. Daily renewal. Strength is given as it is needed day by day. As manna was provided in the wilderness, the Holy Spirit gives strength. Day by day. Paul said, yes, in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, I died every day. But he also says in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, we are being transformed into the Lord's likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The believer has this all-surpassing power in jars of clay to show the power is from God, not from us. Well, the fourth mark is found in verse 17. Take a look at it in your Bibles. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a weight of glory that far outweighs them all. So we do not look on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. Paul's hope was not in getting rid of his physical body, this yucky flesh as the Gnostics thought about it, but rather of a hope in a physical resurrection of his body. He says, now our light and momentary troubles. But his troubles were not trivial. The travails and troubles of our brothers and sisters persecuted around the world, they're not trivial. And the troubles and brokenness of our missionaries, they're not trivial. Nor are the troubles and the difficulties that we face in our lives here in Boston, they're not trivial. God knows about them. He cares. He knows every hair on our heads. He knows when a sparrow falls. He's compassionate. He understands. He knows what you're going through. But Paul says he is motivated by the faith in the gospel. In Christ's sake, there is hope because he has a bigger perspective. Certainly there are seasons in our lives when all we can see is the broken fragments, the shards around us, whether it's overseas or in our own lives. But Paul is encouraging us to look to more than we can see. Moses endured as seeing him who was invisible. Paul is encouraging us to see beyond the temporary, beyond what is visible, beyond the physical, to eternity itself. And during our mission conference, we'll have the opportunity to hear stories of redemption from our missionaries, stories of God working through brokenness and pain. So I invite you during the next couple weeks to make this deeply personal. Intensely personal. That you would ask the Lord to speak to you. What, Lord, are you calling me to do the next step in my engagement in your global mission, your witness here in Boston? We have this treasure in jars of clay to show the power. This all-surpassing power is not from us, but from God. You can go online and see some of the remarkable opportunities there are. I would encourage you, join folks in your area for a community meal. Women, go to the women's meeting next Saturday. Bring a friend next Sunday. Invite a guest to come and hear our speaker who's flown over from Turkey to be with us, to share God's work in his life and the work in the Middle East today. Invite a friend, someone who might be interested, who might be curious about what he's doing out of brokenness. Come to our meeting next Friday. A dinner where Muslims talk about what God has been doing and how we can love and respect and encourage Muslims to come to Christ. Maybe you could go on a short-term trip, even for the first time next year. Or prayerfully consider your financial pledge to God's work of mission around the world. We have this treasure in earthen vessels to show the all-surpassing power is not from us. It's from God. Martin Luther, the German reformer, put it this way. Observing Christians who are weak and stumbling outwardly, he said, what does it matter? Beneath that infirmity and foolishness, a power lies which is hidden to the world, and yet which must overcome the world because it is the power of Christ abiding in them. God is the ultimate artist, the ultimate kintsugi artist of the soul. He is the one who gathers the scattered fragments of our lives and produces something beautiful. As Psalm 86 says, to unite our hearts to fear the Lord. He has done it by sending the one who was eaten up by the things that eat us up. The one who was overwhelmed and died as a result of the wrath of God being poured out on the cross. The one who was crucified in weakness, but lives by God's power. May God use this global mission conference in your life and in mine, that the glory of the Lord may cover the world as the waters cover the sea. Let us pray.